Mark chapter 1, and our text will be found in verses 29 through 31. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left, and she ministered unto them. By God's grace, we will make some observations this morning on the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. This miracle is found in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the comparison of the brief narratives in all of those accounts is both interesting and instructive. God willing, our approach will be to briefly review the subject of our Lord's healing ministry, then closely examine this miraculous healing by opening the text, and finally making some observations upon it. The healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we survey His earthly ministry in the gospel record, it is evident that His healing ministry in specific was an essential part of the work that was assigned to Him by the Father. In no way was His healing ministry of little significance or inconsequential to the primary work He was doing. In Matthew chapter 4, we learn that Christ Himself categorized healing alongside His preaching and His teaching. So we see that healing plays an essential part in Christ's work upon this earth, but it must be seen in the context of His teaching and preaching. If it is to be understood correctly, our Lord was a prophet that was mighty in word and deed. A careful analysis of our Lord's public ministry in the Gospels will reveal a collection of nearly 90 texts with reference to His healing miracles. In regards to the nature of Christ's healing ministry, a study of His healing ministry is a part of the broader subject or doctrine of miracles. No one surveying the life of Christ can proceed far without being required to come to terms with His miracles, as we see here in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel. No serious examination of the life of Christ can overlook His healing ministry. The miraculous works of our Lord Jesus were communicated by the use of three primary terms, each one emphasizing a particular feature of the supernatural activity of Christ. They are called wonders, because of their extraordinary character, they affected a response of amazement or astonishment. They were also called signs because they were not empty exhibitions, but they were designed primarily to teach. And their value lies not so much in what they are, but for what they indicate of the grace and power of the one who performs them. They are also called powers or mighty works because they are greater indications of divine power than the things which are seen in the ordinary course of nature. The purpose of Christ's healing ministry, what is that purpose behind, or the purpose of Christ's healing ministry that we see throughout the Gospels? In the first place, it is a demonstration of Christ's deity. The healing miracles of Christ displayed His divine power and attested that He was indeed the Son of God. Our Lord's power to heal without any means, by a word speaking or simply by a touch, revealed Him more than a man and truly and properly God. In fact, John specifically states that the miracles he included in his gospel were for the purpose that his reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. But they were not only a demonstration of Christ's deity, they were also a demonstration of Christ's compassion. Our Lord's healings also demonstrated His deep compassion for those in need. The word compassion, splanchnon, in the original language, is the strongest Greek word for expressing compassionate love or tender mercy, and involves one's entire being. It is the emotion that is most frequently attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. His life was a mission of mercy, whose ministry was so marked by deeds of beneficence that His earthly ministry was summed up in the memory of His disciples as going through the land doing good. Now, for just a moment, let us gain the context of this passage here in verse 29. Mark's initial identification of Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1, emphasizes the basic truth that His mighty ministry, including His healing ministry, must be viewed in light of His unique personality. The words, the Son of God, were an expression that was nothing less than an affirmation of our Lord's divinity, and was a declaration that Jesus was Himself very God and equal with God. It is an affirmation that Mark will prove in his gospel account. Mark, like the other gospel writers, gives unmistakable testimony to the fact that his identification of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, can be clearly demonstrated. So Mark is purposeful in capturing the rapid succession of astonishing actions, beginning with the commencement of our Lord's public ministry, to the mighty works in Galilee that follow, all which provide testimony of His identity as the Son of God. In verses 1 through 8, we have the narrative of the forerunner, John the Baptist, who testifies of the deity and messiahship of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 through 11, Mark takes us immediately to the baptism of Jesus. Here he tells us of how the Holy Spirit identifies Him as the Son of God. And God the Father affirms Him as His beloved Son by speaking out of heaven. In verses 12 through 13, Mark mentions the temptation in the wilderness, where we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus exercised His authority over Satan. And in verses 14 all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, we have the ministry of our Lord in Galilee. And it is here in Galilee, in our text, verse 29, that we find the priority of His ministry is preaching. And His message is summed up in verses 14 through 15. The gospel of the kingdom of God, namely a message of repentance and faith. And Jesus gives testimony of His own authority in His next act in Galilee, calling His first four disciples to follow Him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, in verses 16 through 20. And in verses 21 through 28, Mark begins the long list where he records the acts and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the healing of the demoniac in Capernaum, where a demon gives testimony of His identity, the Holy One of God. Not only does Mark make the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, our Lord Himself demonstrates the truth and power of who He is. He displays His authority over the souls of men when He called His first group of disciples. He demonstrates his authority over the spiritual realm of demons when he exorcises one from the possessed man, and the demon immediately obeys against its will. Here in our text, he demonstrates his authority over sickness and disease. Every miracle performed by Jesus was designed to show the divine sovereignty of Christ over some aspect of his life. So here in our passage, beginning in verse 29, the setting is Capernaum. Capernaum was a chief city in the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is the largest city of Galilee. It was situated on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a strategic location, the center of the fishing industry, and the center of trade routes in all directions. It was a customs station, as we learn in the gospel accounts, and it was the military quarters of a detachment of Roman soldiers. It also had its own synagogue, in which our Lord frequently taught. Capernaum was a very key city for our Lord. It would become the center for his Galilean ministry and was even called his own city in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. It was the scene of many of his mighty works and served as his unofficial headquarters. Peter's home being a sort of home base, as we will see here in just a moment. In verses 21 through 38, Mark presents the events as one day in the life of Jesus. This helps for us to understand the activity, the events that are unfolding one after another as Mark presents them in his gospel. One day in the life of Jesus. Beginning at verse 29, Mark will take us through the second half of this Sabbath day. This short narrative is condensed, animated, graphic, and not subject to elaboration. He captures the sense of mission and urgency at the onset of Jesus' public ministry. And Mark here, as a side note, provides greater detail of this healing than the other gospel writers, primarily because Mark's gospel is Peter's account. So Peter, being his house, his mother-in-law, his wife that is here, gives very great detail that fills in a lot of the other blanks or what may be missing from the other accounts from the other gospel writers. So let us look in the first place in verse 29, the immediate entrance. And forthwith, and I will translate it, rendering it closer to the original language to give us the emphasis and focus here, which Mark presents. And forthwith, that is right away or at once or immediately, when out of the synagogue they were come, or literally having come from the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. In Luke's account in chapter 4, verse 38, he says, "And he arose," that is Jesus, "out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house." We see here the time of the miracle, and forthwith. Note the word yathous here in the original language. It is the one word which characterizes Mark's writing. It is the word immediately. It is found in verse 21, 28, 29, verse 31. These are but four out of the 11 occurrences in the first chapter alone. This word yathous is used 60 times in the New Testament. Again, meaning immediately or right away or at once. Used 60 times in the New Testament, with 42 uses being found in Mark's gospel alone. It underscores our Lord's service. It is a prompt, tireless, active, fast-paced service. As one has said, the grass did not grow under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not idle. He was constantly moving, always in his ministry. And it is a striking example and pattern that is set by our Lord, and how we are to look at our service to God and our service towards one another, prompt, active, always looking for the opportunity to do good for God and for others. So we see this time of the miracle immediately out of the synagogue. From the synagogue, we follow Jesus' very next steps. Remember, our Lord calls the first four disciples, likely on a Friday, and the very next day on the Sabbath, as they enter in Capernaum, he begins the day by attending a synagogue service where he is invited as the guest preacher. He gives an exposition of the scriptures, and he exorcises a demon miraculously. And for those of you who preach, to know the labor and effort and activity of not only preaching and the energy that is taken from the man after he is done from a day of preaching, but we have here on top of that, coupled with that in our Lord's ministry, he exorcises a demon. He was preaching in the middle of his message, is interrupted by this demoniac. He stops and exorcises this demon, rebukes the demon, casts it out immediately, and then the service is over. And then he moves along. This service is now over and the people have been dismissed, undoubtedly still buzzing. Excitement still filling the air about the miracle that they just witnessed. They said in the first place that he spoke as with one having authority. They had never heard preaching of this kind. Then they see him exercise this demon, authority over evil spirits. And the people there in that synagogue service are astonished and they are dismissed. And we are told in verse 28 that his fame was spread about. Immediately, people were talking about this. It was the most important topic of the day. None of the gospel writers tell us the length of the service, but it was likely to have lasted most of Saturday morning, ending around noon, 3 to 4 hours total. The point is that there is several hours of daylight until evening, which marks the end of the Sabbath day. Immediately after the service is over, Mark tells us in verse 29, the company that was present for this miracle. When they were come, Jesus, accompanied by his first four disciples, Simon and Andrew, one set of brothers, as well as James and John, another set of brothers. Then Mark tells us the place of this miracle. When they were come, entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. In John 1:44, we are told that Simon, that is Peter, and Andrew were originally from Bethsaida on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. This was likely where they resided for their fishing business, and Capernaum being their home, properly speaking. Or it may mean that they relocated from their original hometown of Bethsaida, primarily or likely for work-related purposes in the fishing industry, and relocated to Capernaum. Nonetheless, Mark tells us they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew after the synagogue service. Notice that it says Simon and Andrew's house. It was typical for family to live together. So we notice Simon and Andrew, being brothers, resided together. Not only were they brothers, they were co-workers in the fishing industry. They owned a fishing business together. So they resided together. And it was also customary, as we see them leave the synagogue and enter into their house, it was also customary for everyone to return to their houses or their friends for refreshment after the synagogue service, much like we are accustomed to today. Leaving Sunday service on the Lord's Day and being invited over someone's home, or going yourself to your own home and having a meal together with family or other brothers or sisters in Christ. And so the tradition is the same here. They enter the place where, as many of us would, after a long day, meeting together, enter into a home with an expectation of refreshment, food, and relaxation, to rest for a moment from the day's activities. But the place where they expect to find rest and food is different this day. They instead find something unexpected. What we will see next is how Christ gave to his disciples a private, intimate illustration of his grace. In the second place, observe the intense entreaty. Verse 30. And, again, the translation and the rendering from the original language, and the mother-in-law of Simon was laying sick, fevering, and immediately they spoke to him of her. Notice here the subject of the miracle as they enter into Peter and Andrew's home. And notice the word, if you have access to the original language, the typical word for and is chi, that conjunction chi. Mark has been using this in chapter 1, showing this series of events, one after another, of Jesus going about in his public ministry. And, which is chi. But here, note in verse 30, it is the post-positive conjunction day. What does this mean? This denotes a shift in scene. The subject previously has been Jesus and his disciples, but it is now Peter's mother-in-law. This obviously indicates that Peter was married and had a wife. The only way you get a mother-in-law is if you have a wife. And we note that Jesus never called Peter to abandon his wife. He told him to renounce all and follow me. But that did not mean his home, as we see here, nor his wife. And it is a fact affirmed by the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord, and Cephas," or Cephas, that is Peter? This dispels that notion of the Roman Catholic Church, does it not? Who believed Peter was the first pope. And if he's the first pope and the most pious of them all, and yet had a wife, there goes the infallible claims of that church. Notice again in verse 30, the circumstance of the miracle. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, Matthew's account reads, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." Luke's account in verse 38 of chapter 4, "And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." So we see the circumstance of this miracle here in Mark's account. We see that Peter's mother-in-law was laying down sick. The Greek word here means to lie down, implying in this case that she was sick. It is an imperfect indicative. It is a continuous action in past time. That is to say that she had been sick for some time. Remember that Peter and Andrew were called by Jesus from the Lake of Galilee. They had spent some time away from their home with Jesus in his public ministry at the beginning days, and now they come back to the home. So we don't know how much time had transpired or gone by after being called as disciples, but this shows us here that there had been some time that she was sick. She was laid up, as we would say, or bedridden. Then in verse 30, we are told that she was literally fevering. The verb here is poresusa, from pura, which means to be on fire. Figuratively here, to be sick with a fever. It is a present participle. It is a persistent fever. She is burning up, as we would say. This typically signaled a type of infection. Matthew says she was lying sick in bed, which is the verb balo. And it is in the perfect tense in Mark's and Matthew's gospel, indicating that she had been cast or thrown into bed. She was bedridden by the fever and was still in that condition, suggesting that the fever had been of some duration. Luke, the beloved physician, we should expect to have a little more detail here about this fever, should we not? Luke, the physician, provides further insight and says she was suffering, suneko, a technical medical phrase in the present tense in his gospel account, continually being gripped by or tormented by this fever. We get the picture. We understand that. We've all experienced having a flu, having a fever that lasts and persists sometimes over a few days. And Luke says that she was gripped by a high fever. It is a great fever, not a 99 or 100, likely 105, 6, 7. She is bedridden and facing death. Notice here in verse 30, the entreaty for the miracle. Imagine the scene again, right? They enter into Peter and Andrew's home after the synagogue service. The day and its activities and events have slowed down and they're ready to eat, have a meal together, to take a moment to rest. Peter coming to his home, walking into his house, maybe catching the eyes of his wife and say, "We've got visitors," and expecting the meal maybe to be in work already in the process. But instead, he sees this look from his wife's face that something is gravely wrong. It's unexpected. Likely Peter's mother-in-law being in another room within the home. Peter looking at her possibly, "Is the meal almost ready?" And she tells him, "There's something wrong." Likely taking him back to the room where his mother-in-law is and seeing her probably at first sight, her burning up with this fever. This is the thought, the disciples seeing this as well. This is the circumstance of this miracle. And immediately we are told this word, yuthus, again from Mark. And immediately they spoke to him of her. As soon as they saw her dire condition, the disciples immediately went to Jesus and told him about it. They don't ask him to come and heal. They just tell him of it. Remember, they just came from the synagogue service where they see this demon exercised out of this demon-possessed man. They see these miracles that have gone on even early in our Lord's public ministry that they have witnessed. And they tell him about it, still not able to understand of how to go to the Lord about, do we ask him about healing her or do we just tell him? So they tell him, report to him about what they see. They spoke to Jesus. And this indicates they clearly recognized he had the authority and power to heal her. They had seen the likes of this before. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, Luke says, they besought him for her. Luke intensifies the action on the part of the disciples. They besought or appealed or begged him to help her. What are the disciples doing here in essence? They are interceding on behalf of Peter's mother-in-law by going to the Lord. They give us a pattern here, do they not? To imitate, so that when we are sick or when we face some crisis or there are those in our life that are sick, suffering from diseases, both acute or chronic, we are to bring them immediately to the Lord. They immediately go to Jesus. There is no remedy like this. You see, I want to stop here for just a moment and give a word of warning. There are a number of dangerous misconceptions when it comes to miraculous healing. One thought is that the conviction held by some is that if medical attention is sought, it is an evidence of your lack of faith in God. But we must remember that modern medical advancement and skills are one of the greatest gifts to God, of God to the whole of mankind. And in the great majority of cases, that is God's way of healing and restoring his people. The wisdom and skill of doctors is still marvelous and brings glory to God, even if you don't view it as a miraculous healing. I believe it can be categorized, doctrinally speaking, under the sovereign providence of God. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, we must remember our Lord's words to the scribes and Pharisees. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. The sick need to see the doctor. J.C. Ryle writes this in regards to this thought. Means are to be used diligently, without question, in any time of need. Doctors are to be sent for in sickness. The help of friends is to be sought. But still, after all, the first thing to be done is to cry to the Lord Jesus for help. None is so compassionate and so willing to relieve. What do we sing? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and what? Griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This account and understanding that we have here of this healing miracle and seeing the disciples go immediately at once to the Lord, exercising their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that they come to him, knowing he has all power and ability to heal, reminded me of seeing not a person gripped in the torments of a high fever, but someone that was gripped by the torment and the pain of dementia. I saw my father over a course of 5 years in the grip of this terrible disease of the mind. But yet, throughout the course of the day, giving God glory, praising him for his goodness and his providence, and when he was not able to even communicate and put words and string words together in a sentence, he would leave the conversation with scripture, a verse, and would also sing hymns, as many of you knew him and his voice and him singing, "I must tell Jesus," he would say, and look me in the eyes. "I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone." That is the example that we see here for every one of us today. When we face trials, both physically and spiritually, our first response is to what? Our first response often is not going to the Lord. I got to tell somebody about this. I got to vent. I got to get it out. I have to complain about this to somebody. Complaining about what God is doing is different from complaining to God for what is happening in life. And that is the proper response. To complain to God, to cry out to God. And as the disciples hear, "Look, come, she needs help. She is dying," in essence. And lastly, as we finish here in this verse, in this passage, in verse 31, we have the instantaneous effect. Verse 31, "And going in," or having come near to her, "he raised up," that is Peter's mother-in-law, "from the bed, having taken hold of her by the hand, and the fever at once left her, and she began to minister unto them. The response of Christ here in verse 31. Matthew tells us Jesus actually saw her. He is aware of her misery. Mark and Luke tell us they told him and entreated him for her. He is aware of the love and pity towards Peter's mother-in-law. She is near and dear to them. The Lord is fully aware of not only the external realities, but also the internal matters of the heart and mind. With the facts before him here in verse 29 through 31, he is as truly God and truly man, demonstrates not only his divine power as God, but also his divine compassion. Look at the method of his healing in verse 31. His gesture in the first place, having come near to her, proselthon, to come near, to stand over her, even as Luke says, he lifted her up. And it is used figuratively here, meaning to raise up from illness and restoring to health, taking her by the hand. Jesus just has to say the word to heal, but he takes her by the hand to take hold of, as with grasping someone. We see how purposefully here, sincerely and kindly, he deals with her. She is bedridden. She cannot move. She cannot give up. And he comes, stands over her bed, and puts his hand on her and begins to lift her up, grabbing her gently by the hand. All of this showing that the cure came from him. He is the fountain of all power and efficacy. He heals with a word or a touch, not some incantations, not some formulas, a word or a touch, and he heals instantly. Notice also his speech, the fever, we are told in Luke's account, he rebuked the fever. Authority even over sickness and disease. Imagine the scene there. Not only touching her and lifting her up, but rebuking the fever. This evil that the curse has brought on to fallen sinful humanity. It is the idea of an action here which causes separation, and so it means to send from oneself. He rebukes the fever and it leaves her. Immediately, Christ has absolute authority over sickness and disease. It was a brilliant and more affecting proof of divine power that in an instant, by a single touch and word, he removed a strong and violent disease. And what is the effect of the healing? And she began to minister to them. And here, Kai in the original implies that it was an immediate effect. Think about when you've had a high fever and then that fever breaks and then that fever is gone. Do you feel like jumping up and ready to go at it? You are exhausted. It has zapped the energy from you. That's what happens naturally when we recover from a fever of this sort, a virus or an infection. But what does Mark tell us happens to her here? She began to minister to them, deaconed them. It is the same word for deacon. She began to serve them. It is in the imperfect tense, depicting what you would see on a Sunday afternoon for us, a Sabbath day for them. The mother-in-law busy about the home, preparing the meal. No microwaves, no instant pot. She is preparing this meal and putting the ingredients and everything together, running back, I'm sure, out of one room to one table to another, making this meal, and then begins to serve them. That is the activity that Mark gives us here. So in closing, we have just a few moments, if you bear with me, some observations. Jesus' acts of healing had a twofold purpose. They were undoubtedly the authentication of his divine sonship. But in the process, Jesus demonstrated his motivation to respond compassionately to true human needs. We should not overlook this application to us. While the spiritual needs of people are supreme, we must not ignore their physical needs. Secondly, we must remember our duty and privilege to intercede on behalf of those who suffer from chronic or acute disease and illness. But we must not forget that as we pray for the healing of friends or loved ones who suffer severe illness or disease, we are to believe and pray in faith that God is able to heal, either directly or through conventional means. But we are to pray God's will be done. It is not always God's will for sickness to be healed. The scriptures teach us that Paul had his thorn in the flesh, which was not removed. You have the sickness of Trophimus and Timothy with his ailing stomach. Listen closely. To say that I have faith that God will heal someone is arrogant presumption, since we do not know the mind of God. But to say God is able to heal is to exercise faith and trust that He causes all things to work together for good to them, to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and that His grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Thirdly, observe how complete the cure was. The soul that is given the faith to turn from the disease of the soul and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, for them, the healing is eternal and permanent. While we know we may not be cured from all sickness and disease on this side of eternity, we must not forget the glorious truth made plain in Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he said, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And lastly, in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, we have a picture of how Christ deals with sin-sick souls. Try as you may to reform your life apart from Christ, and you will never rid yourself of the burden of sin, misery, and bondage to it. We must remember that reformation is not regeneration. If the Savior has come near to you with a true remedy for your sin, granting mercy and forgiveness, He also grants strength to minister to him for the time to come. The same hand that healed Peter's mother-in-law strengthened her so that she was able to minister to them. That same hand gave her the energy and strength to do so. The sin-sick soul is not merely cured and then left to itself. It is also supplied with a new heart and right spirit and enabled so to live as to please God. So if you have your health, strength within your body today, what is the application to us? To use it in service to God and to one another. When? Immediately. The first opportunity for us to do it. For those that are diseased and sick, chronically, acutely, what is the response? To glorify God, for His grace is sufficient for thee. When? Immediately. Now, to do so, to bring glory to His name, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would glorify Yourself in the preaching of Your word. Help us, O God, to understand this truth. Not only seeing that You are able to heal, but to see who You are. To see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. That we would live in obedience to Your will and Your commands. We would glorify You in all that we say, do, and think. Use this, O Lord, to encourage us, to lift us up, to challenge us and convict us, that we might apply it here, even amongst our people, for Your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.